The following message, Our Response to Creation, Part 2, is the fourth in the series titled Basic Christian Truths. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 8, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, we began some time back a series that we've entitled Basic Christian Truths. And the first couple of studies in that series have been separated by a number of weeks in which we've had other things going on or which I have been absent. But nonetheless, I want to take just a moment by way of review as to what we have seen, especially in the section of the study in which we are now engaged, which has to do with the things that God has revealed concerning himself in the things that he has made. We have seen that God has indeed revealed certain attributes of his person in the creation. We examined various texts and saw that God has revealed his deity, he has revealed his power, his wisdom, his goodness, and his faithfulness. And his reason for revealing these things is not just to satisfy our curiosity. It's certainly not just that theologians may sit in their studies and theorize about him, but rather it is that we may respond appropriately to our Creator who has so clearly revealed himself in his works. These things have been revealed to us that we might think about God in a certain way and that we might respond appropriately to what we learn of him. Now, last time, having previously considered the attributes or the characteristics of God that are revealed in the things that God has made, last time we began to consider what response is appropriate to these things. And in order to address that question, we've turned to the Scriptures, and we've allowed the Scriptures to guide us. The Scriptures are very plain in indicating what responses are appropriate, and so taking that as our guide, we have made our way through the first four of the appropriate responses that Scripture touches on. Tonight we will finish this study by looking at several more. The response most frequently noted in the Bible to what God has revealed of himself in the things that he has made, the most frequent response is praise and thanksgiving and worship. And we won't go back through the material again, but I just want to touch on a text in each of these sections to remind you of the scriptural basis of this statement. If you'll turn to 1 Chronicles 16, just for a moment, we'll look at a few verses there which speak of this aspect of an appropriate response to God. 1 Chronicles 16, beginning in verse 25, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord, that is the one true and living God, he who is to be praised, the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him, strength and gladness are in his place." It is appropriate that beholding who God has revealed himself to be, that we should honor him in praise and worship and thanksgiving. But then secondly, we saw that God reveals certain important attributes of his person and character so that when we behold his handiwork in the things that he has made, we will be motivated to regard him with reverence and with awe and with fear. And here, if you will turn to Psalm 33 again, just a few verses to make the point, and then we'll move on. But Psalm 33, I'll read verses 6 through 9. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And then the third response that we touched on in our last study is that of humility. That God reveals certain things about himself in his works, in the things that he has made, that we will be motivated to humble ourselves before him. And here, if you will turn to Psalm 8, we see again a text that touches very directly on this particular theme. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him or favor him? David here recognizes that the sheer scope of what God has done, the sheer magnitude of the work that he's accomplished, is a reason to take one's proper place before him and to be humbled before him. Well, in our previous study, we touched on these three things. We touched upon thanksgiving, praise, and worship, reverence, awe, and fear, and finally on humility. Now tonight we come again to several other responses, and the first of these is submission. And here is a corollary truth to what we saw on the subject of humility. The humble man who knows who he is in relation to God, who knows that it is folly for him to lift up his pride in the presence of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, this man, if indeed he is a humble man, if he does understand who God is and who he is in relation to him, this man within his heart will have a settled disposition towards the will of his Creator and Redeemer. He will submit himself to the will of his Creator, for he beholds in him a wisdom and a knowledge and a goodness which infinitely transcends his own. He sees in what God has done these indications of an infinite wisdom, an infinite knowledge, an infinite goodness. He looks at himself and he wonders, why are you at all mindful of me? He's humble before God, but more than humbled, there is a disposition that occurs within his heart to submit himself to this infinitely greater wisdom and goodness, etc. Now we see this idea worked out most prominently in the book of Job. And here I would ask that you turn there first to Job chapter 9. A great calamity has overtaken Job in the providence of God. He has lost all that is dear to him, and he's wrestling with this providence. He's wrestling with understanding what God has done. His friends have come ostensibly to comfort him, but yet in the end of the day, they're not much by way of comforters. They engage him in a dialogue which seems to have the purpose of convincing Job that since a great tragedy has come upon him, that he must then be a great sinner. And that whatever he may have appeared outwardly, that Job has some kind of secret life, God has seen and God has visited. And his friends in turn speak to him, trying to, from their perspective, help them to see what they believe is obvious on the very surface of the case. At this point in chapter 9, he has heard the words of his friend Bildad. Bildad has said that God does not pervert justice. He has said that rather the Lord upholds the righteous and overturns the wicked. And Job agrees that that's true. Job does not argue the point, yet he does argue that this notwithstanding, that God does as he pleases and that the path of wisdom is to submit to him. And here we pick up the reading at the beginning of chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know it is so. That is, I know that what you are saying is indeed the case. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, though I were everything, Bildad, that you think I should be, though I were righteous, Job says, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge." Job recognizes, indeed, that even if he's a righteous man, even if he is not what his friends are accusing him of being, who is he to question the will of the Creator of the heavens? Who is he to argue with him? Instead, his place is to submit to God, who he says is wise in heart and is mighty in strength. And if he speaks at all, Job says, my part is simply to make supplication to him. It is to pray, it is to ask for his mercy. But I cannot argue with him as though I were righteous in the way that Bildad is suggesting he must have been. Now turn to Job 38. What follows in the chapters that intervene between Job 9 and Job 38 is all of Job's friends have their say. Now they keep revisiting the same theme over and over again. Well, after everyone has had his say as to why Job is in the fix that he's in, the Lord himself speaks. And here we pick up in chapter 38 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" He's speaking of the unwise words of Job's friends. They've offered their solution to Job's dilemma. They are so far from the mark that the Lord says they're not shedding light on the situation. They are darkening knowledge. They are darkening counsel. "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" But the Lord says to Job, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors that it, when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? What understanding do you have? What part did you play in my great works? The Lord continues interrogating Job in this manner all the way to the end of the chapter and even to the end of chapter 39, speaking, of course, of realities which he, as creator, has ordained within his creation. But his goal in this interrogation, his goal in confronting Job and, of course, Job's friends as well, but confronting them with this series of questions was to bring them, to bring Job especially, to the realization that his lot in life is the result of the absolute sovereign acting of Almighty God, who has made the heavens and the earth and all that dwells in them, and who orders his creation according to his powerful and wise will. The whole purpose of this interrogation is that Job and his friends will simply submit themselves to God's sovereignty. Now in chapter 40, and if you'll turn there, the Lord brings his point home to Job's conscience. Verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice. But I will proceed no further. Job's beginning to get the idea. He's beginning to understand that as he stands before the Creator of the heavens and the earth, his part is not to question God. His part is not to instruct God in what he should have done and how he should have done it. His part is certainly not to reprove God for what he's done. But he is to submit to him. He is to bow the knee to his providence, even as he bows the knee to his word. And then in verses 6 through 14, the Lord continues after the Lord, after Job has answered, the Lord answers again out of the whirlwind and says, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. The Lord's not quite done with Job. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. The Lord is saying to Job, if you are God-like, then act like a God. If you're like me, if you're up to the task of counseling me, then do what God does. But of course, Job cannot. He cannot do that, whatever. Verse 15. Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like the beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. And he goes on to describe the fact, he reminds Job, that man doesn't have the power to prevail over the creatures of the earth. Especially he mentions Behemoth and Leviathan, these great creatures. We don't know the identity of these creatures. We don't know. There have been suggestions, but we simply don't know what they were. But nonetheless, the Lord reminds Job in what follows that you don't have the power even to prevail over these. How much less will you prevail against God who made them? And when Job answers again, it is to submit himself completely to the sovereignty of God in his case. And here, if you'll turn to chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Job is in total submission to the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Job does not yet understand why God has done what he has done. There's no indication that the windows of eternity have been opened and he's been permitted to glimpse the conversation between God and Satan that's recorded at the beginning of the book. It's not that he's been given a description of all that has happened to him, but he has been brought to the place where he acknowledges that the God with whom I have to do, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, is sovereign over me, and my part is to submit to him. And so among the responses that are appropriate when we behold who God is as he has revealed himself in the things that he has made, among those responses is this response that is exemplified in Job, the response of submission. And again, as I said, it's a corollary to the preceding subject, which is that of humility. But now in the fifth place, that is the second place tonight, but fifth overall, God reveals in the creation certain attributes of his person and character so that when we behold his handiwork, we will be moved to a brokenness for sin and a concern for holiness. And here, if you will, please turn to Psalm 24. I've wrestled with how to express what is found in this psalm. I've wrestled with how to explain the connection that's found here, and I can't say that I'm satisfied with my own attempt. But nonetheless, let's see the connection. Psalm 24, verses 1 through 4. David says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." A simple statement of God's ownership of everything that he's made. It is his property. The earth, all of its fullness, the world that dwell in it belong to the Lord. For, David says, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. God's ownership is the ownership that belongs to the world's creator. He made it. It is his. But now notice the next statement. David's mind then is drawn with how is it or who will be permitted to dwell with this God who created all things, who owns all things. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? And David's answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. David asks, who will be privileged to approach the Creator? Who will be permitted to have fellowship with him in his holy place? The answer is those who are concerned about being holy as he is holy. Now, what is the connection? What is the connection between what God has revealed of himself in his creation and this concern, legitimate concern, necessary concern for holiness? Well, as I've wrestled with this and tried to understand it, again, I don't think that my response is nearly comprehensive enough, but perhaps it will serve as a hint, at least, in your thinking to head in the right direction. When we consider the creation, one of the things that we behold is the beauty and order that it displays. Even under the bondage of corruption, even since the fall, with all the effects of man's sin upon the creation, do we not yet see amazing beauty and amazing order in the things that God has made? Should we not then hate sin, which spoiled that in which God took such great delight? God looked on that original creation. He saw it in its sinless purity, unspotted, unstained by the iniquity of man. And he said, this is very good. He delighted in it. He rejoiced in his works. And yet sin has injected something that is very foreign to what God has done. Sin has had an impact, an effect upon the creation, which can be seen across a broad spectrum of concerns. And yet there is still enough beauty and order to be seen there that we can deduce that indeed God is pleased with purity, he is pleased with holiness, he is pleased with uprightness. And so when we see each part of the creation, for example, when we see a wave crashing on the shore, or we see a sparrow flying through the air, and by those actions simply obeying the will of their Creator, the wave does as God commands it to do, the sparrow does as God commands it to do, as we see these things, each obeying the will of the Creator, do we not also then understand, or should we not then also understand, that our duty is to obey him as well? That he rules over us, not just sovereignly, not just providentially, but that he rules over us willingly, that his will revealed to us in ways that it is not revealed to creatures, that will is meant to be obeyed. And so beholding the great work of God, desiring to draw near to the God who created the heavens and the earth, we must therefore make the mortification of our sin and the pursuit of holiness the great business of our lives. We should not go out into the creation and behold its greatness without thinking, am I walking in tune with God's mind as to what he made me to be? Now, later in our study, we'll come to the subject of what it means to be a man or a woman made in the image of God. But one thing is certain, that entire subject, wrapped around it, is this idea that the image of God preeminently is a moral image, that being given a capacity to understand and to engage at the level of right and wrong morally is part of what it means to be an image bearer of God. And so as we look at the creation, we look at what God has done, we see the beauty of it even in a fallen condition. We are meant to deduce from this that God would have us to be pure and to be purifying ourselves. All right, again, I said that's not totally satisfactory to me, so I won't be surprised if it's not to you. But now let's come to the sixth of these appropriate responses. We've considered thanksgiving and praise and worship. We've considered reverence and fear and awe. We have considered, and what was the third one? My mind has gone blank here. We have, yes, humility, then submission, and holiness. Now we come to the sixth and to the response that, like the first one, is frequently spoken of in the Bible, and that is the response of faith or trust. The doctrine of creation is a strong encouragement to the faith of God's people. We find the doctrine of creation being set before us at some very key places in the Scripture, where very important themes are addressed. We behold in the works of our Creator His power to create out of nothing, and therefore His power to meet our every need. And as the Bible addresses the subject, especially of salvation, it keeps taking us back over and over at certain major junctures to this doctrine of creation as giving a foundation upon which faith may be strengthened in the promises that God has made through His Son, Jesus Christ. Consider first of all, and here if you will turn to Isaiah 42, the God who created the heavens and the earth, this is the God who committed His power to ensure the successful mission of His servant, Jesus, His Son. Long before the Son of God was born into the world, long before He ever drew breath as a man, long before He ever lived His life and went to the cross and died, long before He was ever raised from the dead, and long before He was ascended to heaven and seated at the right hand of His Father, long before any of that took place, the Bible spoke of the certainty of His success, that He would accomplish everything for which His Father had sent Him into the world. And you see this at several places. You can see it in Isaiah 52 and 53, but you will see it especially in connection with creation here in Isaiah 42, and I'll read the first seven verses. Behold my servant, speaking of Christ, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands or the isles shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you, that is my servant, I have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name. How are we to think of what is said of the servant? How do we know that he will establish justice in the earth? How do we know that all of the things that are said here, things that are taken up in the New Testament as descriptions of the work of Christ in the salvation of his people, How do we know that these things will come to pass? Well, the answer of this text is that we know these things because the Creator of the heavens and the earth has said that He will hold His hand and cause Him to prosper in these things. He who created the heavens and the earth takes His Son, His servant, by the hand and sustains him and prospers him and guides him and blesses him and accomplishes in him everything He is determined to do. And here is an example in which the principle that was stated to Jeremiah comes to pass when Jeremiah asked the Lord, "Is there anything too hard for you?" And the answer is no. You are the Creator of the heavens and the earth. So standing behind the work of Christ and standing behind the success of His mission was nothing less than the creative power of God. This is the God who has committed His power to ensure the successful mission of His servant. This is also the God who has met us with His creative power in the gospel of His Son. How do unbelievers become believers? How do those in darkness come to see? How do those who are spiritually dead come to live? If you will turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, you will see that Paul addresses these very questions, but he does so in terms of God's creative power. How is it that an unbeliever becomes a believer? How is it that someone who has no faith comes then to have true and living faith in Christ? How is it that those who are blind and deaf come to see and to hear? How is it those who are dead come to live? Well, look first in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll begin reading verse 3. Paul says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. That is, those who will perish do not understand, they do not see, they do not hear. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." But Paul says, they're blinded. They cannot see. They cannot understand spiritual things. Now, Paul is doing more in this passage than just addressing our question tonight. And so we go on verse 5. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Paul is in the position of having to defend his apostleship against those who have brought certain accusations against him and have questioned his right to speak in the name of God. But now in verse 6, he comes back to this question of how is it that those who are blind see and those who are dead live. He says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." That is, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. The God who said, "Let there be light." It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, the parallel that he draws, the analogy that he draws, is between the original creation and the creation of a new creature in Christ. And he's, in essence, saying that just as at creation light appeared when God exercised His sovereign creative power and said, "Let there be light," So likewise, light entered into the heart of an unbeliever whose mind was wrapped in darkness by virtue of God's creative word. So that there's a sense in which anyone who is a Christian can say that there was a point in which God said in their case, though not audibly to them, yet nonetheless said in their case, let there be light. And the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shone in our hearts. Farther along in chapter 15, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is joined to Christ by faith, if anyone is in Christ, has come to be in that position of union with Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. New life in Christ is called a new creation. It is the work of the Creator, who has worked creatively to create faith. He has worked creatively to bring us into union with his Son. He's given us eyes to see. He's given us ears to hear. He's taken the dead heart of stone out of our chest and given us a heart of flesh. But now not only has God committed his creative power to assure the successful mission of his Son, not only has this God met us with his creative power in the gospel of his Son, but this God's creative power sustains us in our pilgrimage through this world to the world to come. And there are several passages that make this point. If you will turn first to Psalm 121, where does the power to live the Christian life come from? We don't have to be on the way very long at all when we come to the recognition that indeed in ourselves we can do nothing. We find ourselves impotent before the demands of God's word as to what a disciple should be and how a disciple should consistently behave himself or herself. Well, this is not a new issue. We read in Psalm 121, the psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. There is a resource that God makes for his people that we might do his will and walk with him in the way of his design and the way of his appointment. And that resource is nothing less than God's own creative power. Now, if you will keep your finger there in Psalm 121, because we're going to come back to this section of Psalms, of the Psalms in just a moment, but turn over quickly to Isaiah 40, we'll see that this is not the only place in the Scripture where this connection between God's creative power and our ability to live the Christian life is to be found. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Creator of the ends of the earth neither faints nor is weary. He lacks no strength. And this is the one who has committed himself to his people. That those who wait on him will draw from that reservoir strength for the life that they've been called to live. Now, if you will turn back to the book of Psalms, now to Psalm 124, just across the page, we discover that God's creative power sustains us indeed in our pilgrimage from this world to the world to come, but he especially stands with us against our enemies. Psalm 124, and I'll read the entire psalm. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. Left to ourselves, left to our resources, we would have been swallowed alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us, the stream would have gone over our soul, then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. But blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Now, where does that come from? In ourselves, we would be overwhelmed and overcome. Left to ourselves, we would be swallowed alive. But now the snare has been broken, and we have escaped. What has happened? Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. God has exerted his creative power to undo the schemes of our enemies, to loose their snares, to take us from their teeth so that we escape. But it is God's creative power which is in play. This is also the God whose power is manifested in answer to prayer. If you'll look with me very quickly to the book of Acts chapter 4. And we're touching on these texts just very briefly, but nonetheless, I want you to get the full sense of the importance of God's power when it comes to our faith. We can trust in God, we can depend upon God because he can do all of these things. He has assured us of Christ's success. This is the God who has met us with his creative power in the gospel. He has not left us to ourselves. This is the God who by his power sustains us in our pilgrimage, even gives us victory over our enemies. And this is the God, the scripture says, whose power is manifested in direct answer to our prayers. In Acts chapter 4, the setting is one in which the apostles have been commanded not to preach or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. They have received an order of the high court of the land. It is a serious matter that they respond appropriately to this order, but nonetheless they have said to them, they have said to the high court, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. And the message is, we must obey God rather than you. And being let go, verse 23, they went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, they reported the court order, the threatenings, etc. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They approach him as the creator They remind God of this role that he has had. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They remind the Lord, they acknowledge, Lord, you have been in total control of this whole thing. Now, Lord, here is their request. Look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that by signs and wonders, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They ask the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who rules all things, to do something that for him will be very simple. Display your power in answer to our prayers. And he did. Drawing from that reservoir of power that was more than sufficient to deal with the Jewish Sanhedrin, he gave them boldness. And through their hands performed great wonders in confirmation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is also the God whose great creative power will bring redemption to its consummation in a new heavens and in a new earth. If you'll turn to Isaiah 65, I want you to see the full scope of how the doctrine of creation comes to bear on the hope of the Christian and serves as a foundation for our faith and trust in God. Isaiah 65, I'll read verses 17 through 19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Well, who is this who is speaking? Well, it is the God who created the former heavens and earth. That theme has already been visited repeatedly in the prophecies of Isaiah. But he says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now the passage goes on to expand on these thoughts. But here's the idea. He who created the heavens and the earth is not done creating. That he has purposed that there will be a heavenly city for his people. There will be a place where he himself dwells with his people. There will be no weeping. There will be no crying. There will be no sorrow. There will be no pain. There will be no sin. None of the things which have spoiled this creation will be there. But there will be a new heavens and the new earth, because he who created the heavens and the earth will do it again. And will exclude from the new heavens and the new earth anything that could bring about its ruin. Now this is the God that we are called upon to believe in. This is the God we are called upon to trust. God's creative power is set before us over and over and over again as an encouragement to faith. So when you consider the creation, what is your response? Do you look upon the heavens on a starry night, or do you stand on the shore of the sea and watch the waves crashing? Do you go out into a field full of flowers? Do you behold a flock of geese going across the sky? Do you look at an octopus that can change his shape and color in such ways as to blow your mind? Can you see these things and just not respond? As though these things mean nothing? Has God not, by how he has revealed himself in the things that he has made, has he not called for your attention? Is he not saying, "Behold me"? And is he not saying there are ways that you should respond appropriately to me? The answer is that's exactly what he's doing. He's calling on you to worship him. He's calling on you to fear him. He's calling on you to humble yourself before him and to submit to him. He's calling on you to trust him and to obey him. Now, there are clearer revelations of God's mind and will and person found in the scriptures. But here in creation is a revelation of such magnitude that it must not be ignored. For whatever it lacks in terms of specificity, it leaves us without excuse if we do not respond appropriately to it. And that's the argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, isn't it? That when men refuse to have God in their knowledge, when men refuse to acknowledge what is patent on the very surface of the creation, that there is this great Creator with whom we have to do, when we refuse to do that, Paul says we are without excuse. We are without defense. There's no adequate explanation that will satisfy to excuse us from having neglected such light. Now, in coming weeks, brethren, having looked primarily to this point, or exclusively to this point, at the subject of creation and how general revelation, if that's the term is best to describe this. There's all kinds of terms that can be chosen. But if this is what general revelation tells us about God, we're going to turn now in future studies over a couple of weeks and look at what the Scripture says by way of greater specificity as to who God is. And then once we've done that, we're going to look at the question of, well, who are we? And then, having seen that, we'll seek to follow out in the Scripture the implications of an understanding of those two things. If you understand who God is and understand who you are, then the Bible has a lot to say to you then about how you and I relate to Him and to what God is doing and will yet do. All right, well, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we again come into your presence and bow before you. We acknowledge, Lord, your greatness. We acknowledge that you are worthy of all of our praise. We thank you, Lord, that you have dealt so mercifully with us. We do pray, Lord, that you will help us to respond appropriately to what you have shown us concerning yourself. We pray especially, Lord, that you would help us to learn to submit to you, to submit to your wisdom and to submit to your goodness. submit to your purposes. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a burning concern about holiness. And we ask, Lord, indeed, that you would strengthen our faith. Our Father, we thank you, and we pray that you would bless these studies to the good of our souls. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.